If you will, this morning, turn with me to Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 11. Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you examine our hearts, Father, and we see this truth of prisoners in the pit. That, Father, as your redeemed, we were once in the pit of our sin and darkness. And Father, that the state of the lost is such as this, yet you're gracious, and because of your covenant and your blood, you have redeemed us. Father, we pray that as you have done so many times, that we ask you to do it once more, Lord, on our behalf. Condescend to us, feeble, weak creatures. Grant us understanding. And Lord, may, through the power of the Spirit, you grant this weak man power to preach. And may Christ be magnified, and it be you who speaks through me, Lord. But Lord, we thank you, we praise you, go before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, as we open this text, it is a good reminder for each of us to remember a truth which we know, but we often need encouragement, refreshing. Is that every person alive today is either in one of two conditions. Either the soul is in the pit of sin and misery, or they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are awaiting glory. And Scripture is plain on this issue. And this morning we will look at Zechariah, who is speaking here of prisoners sunk in the waterless pit. Those who are in the dark, they're thirsty, they're hopeless. And this is where grace has found each of us. And the Lord declares that because of the blood of his covenant, he sets the prisoners free. And what I will also have us look at this morning is that as this chapter closes, in verse 17, we see a glimpse of the glory that awaits those who have been redeemed. That God calls his people as if they were precious stones, jewels of a crown. How beautiful they are in his sight, and one day they will stand before him to be as he is, clothed in comeliness and beauty, glorified at last. And we may think of it this morning as we see this reference of a pit, that we see the glory which awaits believers as a standing in a great valley with mountains on either side, and behind us looms a pit. It's deep, it's suffocating, it's impossible to climb out. And before us, though, rises the mountain to glory and shining bright with the light of Christ, stretched between this great pit and chasm, and this mountain path is a blood-built bridge in covenant, which carries sinners from misery, from this pit of misery to majesty. That in essence, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in short, that souls are redeemed from the pit of sin and misery through the blood of Christ, and then they're carried onward into glory. And with these truths in mind, I will have three headings for us this morning. Captives in the pit, delivered by the blood, and glory yet to come. So the first thing I would draw our attention to this morning is captives in the pit. And from our passage here, we see, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, in this world, we know that there are many sorts of prisoners. There are those who are felons by their breaking of the law. Those also thieves, robbers, murderers. And there are even those who have been taken captive in war, prisoners of war. And what we see of the Word of God is it teaches that all mankind, apart from Christ, we are in a sense a prison far, far worse than this. It is, if you will, a holding cell for a far worse reality which awaits in hell. That mankind are lawbreakers before God, robbers of his glory, captives of the enemy of our souls, Satan. And this is the state of the unregenerate to this day, those without Christ. They are those sunk in a pit where there is no water. The Fisher's Catechism, in part 1, question 17, dealing with Adam's fallen race. When dealing with after Adam, what has happened to man since? In question 17:3, asks, where is he now? Where is fallen man? Where does man stand with God now, since Adam had sinned? And the answer says, he has fallen into the depths of sin and misery, called in Scripture a horrible pit and miry clay, in the pit wherein is no water. And what a state of misery this is. What a dreadful condition. Those born of the fallen race of Adam are all prisoners lying there. Prisoners of sin. They're helpless. They're undone. David confessed of himself. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul declares, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Essentially, mankind is born into this state of helplessness, this pit of sin. And this is not just a small light wound that we have to man, to the soul. This is fatal. Being in this pit is fatal. If we for a moment picture ourselves in this scene, if we place ourselves within it, we lower ourselves into a pit. It's dark, narrow, suffocating. There's no ladder, no rope to climb up. There's no water to relieve our thirst, no stream to cool and to soothe. The air is stale. It reeks. And there's no fountain in which life can be sustained. If a man be left there, there is nothing to do but wither and to die, to perish alone in the dark, clawing at the walls, trying to climb out. And what a fitting picture this is. It's a very stark painting and image that we have of the sinner, one who is hopeless, helpless, condemned. And such misery is their estate. And Scripture gives us examples of those in such a wretched condition of being in the pit. We have an example given of Joseph. He was cast into a pit by his brothers without water. Essentially, he was awaiting death at their jealous hands. And if we think for a moment, what fear must have gripped him? Terror and helplessness. By your own brothers to be cast into a pit, torn of your clothes. Think of Jeremiah, who was lowered into a cistern without water. And what we see is that there may not have been water, but there was mire, there was mud. It says he was sinking down. All of this because he faithfully spoke the word of the Lord to wicked men. He called them to repentance and they would have none of it. What thoughts must have entered his mind? What dread, what crying out to the Lord? Yet, these examples we have, we must mark the difference that we have here, because these were men who were counted as righteous before God, and their suffering was for righteousness' sake. But yet these prisoners mentioned before us this morning, they are in the pit for their own wickedness. They, by their sin, by their rebellion, were cast into this pit as prisoners. In the immediate context of our verse here, Israel had sinned against the Lord time and time again. There's much imagery in the Old Testament of them being married to the Lord and yet playing the harlot, turning from Him, going after other nations for their salvation, making false gods to worship. And they were thrown into the pit for their own sin. The Lord had cast judgment upon them. And sinful mankind is just the same, thrown into the pit for their sin and rebellion. And they are like blind men stumbling about in the darkness, sinking ever deeper into the mire of their own sin. And Paul declares who these prisoners are in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. These being idolaters, thieves, adulterers, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers." The list can go on and on. Murderers. Blasphemers. These are those in the waterless pit. They are as prisoners awaiting the sentence of condemnation. They will perish. And yet we must not deceive ourselves in this and think that we were any different. We were the same. For Paul then affirms, after listing these who are in the pit, who are the unregenerate, saying, "Do not be deceived." 1 Corinthians 6:11, he follows this with, "And such were some of you." This was not merely just the estate of the unregenerate, but it was once ours too. We were prisoners in the dungeon, the pit of sin. We were cut off from God without hope in the world. We were sitting in darkness, sinking deeper into our despair, into our sin. And what a miserable thought this is. Again, we've pictured ourselves in it, but imagine standing atop the pit and to look down and to see a man who is cast into such a place as this. This dark, bottomless pit where light doesn't pierce. To see this man cast in, to see him look up and see nothing but darkness above. Beneath him, nothing but mire. There's no water for thirst. If you saw this, would your heart not ache, even if the man deserved it? Even if a man deserved to be cast into a pit like this? Would his cries of hopelessness, his cries of despair, would not something inside you move and stir at such a pitiable, wretched estate? It would. It should. And we must remember this sobering truth this morning, that this is the estate of every sinner outside of Christ. They still dwell in this pit. And this thought, this misery of theirs, when we witness it, it should cause our hearts to be moved rather than cause our hearts to scorn and to rise in judgment. We should be stirred to compassion at the thought of the lost being hopeless in their sin, in their mire. And too often, the church, we sneer at the ungodly. We look down upon the blasphemer, the adulterer, the homosexual, the drunkard, the drug addict, forgetting that we too were once as they. We too sat in the darkness of our own sin, enslaved to it and servants of Satan. We too were sinking and stumbling about in the mire. And had not the Lord in mercy sent someone with the rope of the gospel down to us, some soul, the preacher, our parents, a friend, some stranger, to lower the rope of the gospel, saying, "Grab hold of Christ and climb up," we would still be there. And it is good for us to remember our state before this rope was lowered. Our sin may have looked different, friend, but it was just as vile. And because of this, let our hearts grieve for the lost. Let us pity them and have sympathy for them, to plead with them as fellow prisoners, now freed. We were prisoners as they, now we are freed. May we plead and tell them there is escape. There is a way to climb out. There is a way that your chains which hold you down to the bottom of this pit can be broken. For this pit, it is real. And the sentence of condemnation which awaits is sure as well. We live too often in this world as if we have all the time in the world. We confess with our mouth that eternity is real. We know this, yet we live for our own self. We don't live for eternity. And we become so caught up in everything we're doing that we forget souls are perishing all around us, that there is an appointment with the judge of the universe, and their appointment approaches moment by moment. And we see this, and we should pity. We should feel love and compassion. And we should go and proclaim to them, for we know that there is hope. We have experienced this. If we are truly in Christ, the soul who is in Christ knows the depths of despair, knows the wickedness of their sin, and they know whom they have believed and hoped in. And we know that though all hope may seem lost, that even here in this darkness of this pit, that the light of Christ may pierce through. For the Lord speaks encouragement here. He says here to us this morning, I have set your prisoners free. I have set you free. I have done it. I have shown compassion. I will extend a rope into this pit. I will drop a ladder. I will provide salvation. For there is a deliverer whom I have appointed. There is one whom I have sent. There is hope. Though the estate of the sinner may seem hopeless in their eyes, in the bottomless pit, they feel like life has no meaning. They are lost in their sin. Miserable, wretched, wicked. Yet there is hope which is extended out. And that hope will be the theme of our next point. We may rightly ask ourselves and look to ask, have we truly been set free from this pit? Has the Lord declared to you, you are free? I have pulled you from your misery. Do we look upon the lost with such love and compassion to see around us souls perishing and say, I will go to them, I will proclaim Christ to them, I will seek to help pull them from the pit, Lord. All I can do is lower the rope, but Father, you must have them grab it. Is your heart moved by their estate? I pray you have been delivered, and I pray you are moved to compassion. Our second heading we have this morning is delivered by the blood. He has said here to us, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, but he goes on to say why and how he does it. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. When the Lord found us, he found us sunk low. Again, we were prisoners in the pit. We were slaves to our own sin. And yet, what a Lord we serve. Because though he saw us wretched, covered in filth, he did not leave us there. He did not leave us in our darkness, for he called us to light. He found us as prisoners, slaves, and yet he delivered and set us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed, Scripture tells us. And blessed be his name, for so great a salvation he offers. And we see here the great fountainhead of our deliverance. That it is not our doing. It is not our working. It is not our willing to be saved, but that he has saved us from his covenant love. That the Father looked down into this pit and he saw us, and rather than disgust, he looked down in love. He looked down in pity and he set the captives free. And what we see of this work and this redemption, this salvation, is that it is done entirely by him. From the first stirrings of grace to our final glorification. We are often too slow to remember this, and we tend to grow dumb in this regard. And we often grow cold to this elementary truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And how can we forget? If we look back again at the place where he found us, how he found us, would we not confess that we are unworthy of his notice? I was an enemy. I was sinning. I was living contrary to everything, yet somehow I caught his gaze. We were helpless, corrupt to the core of our very being, and yet he looked on us in pity and chose to redeem. While we were great and our evil. We may ask, why? Why, Lord? Why would he redeem? Why would he offer pardon? Can there really be full redemption in him for how evil and vile I am? I know how evil I am. I wouldn't redeem me. Why would he? Well, I'll tell you, it's not because of something he saw within you. As if there was some hidden worth that he saw, he sought to draw it out. That he saw potential in you that only he could see. That, oh, I've got to have him, I've got to have her. I see that potential in them. I must have them for myself because they're just so wonderful. No. He says plainly, he chose us, not because of anything in us, not because we were wonderful, not because we were somehow holy, righteous, so there was untapped potential in there. He says, I chose you solely because of the blood of my covenant. He said, I loved you. I poured out my covenant upon you. I have sent my son to die and wash you in his blood, not because of you, but because I chose, I loved you. Why he loved us, scripture, we don't know. He's chosen us in his infinite wisdom, and I will bow out of trying to explain that and leave that to God. But he rescues us not out of compulsion, not because he had to, and looking and saying, oh, they're so wonderful. He didn't rescue us out of admiration for us. Yet he chose to redeem us again out of covenant love, sealed in the blood of his son. And this even in itself is beyond our comprehension, for we see God is holy. And because of this, sin must be punished and dealt with. Yet we would ponder in amazement how God has chosen to deal with man and his sin. I listened recently to a sermon I had listened to a long time ago when I first became saved. It was one of the few first that after being saved, I kind of cherished, held on to. It was sent to me, and it was a good reminder. But the preacher spoke of this analogy, and I thought it very fitting, even for this. He called for a reminder to those listening to him to think of the angels who had sinned against the Lord. These holy, powerful, mighty creatures. That Satan in his rebellion, he led them and they sinned and there was no redeemer for them. They were cast down for their rebellion. There was no hope of redemption. None appointed unto them. Again, these powerful, wonderful creatures beyond our comprehension. But then we have man. This creature made from the dust. What power does man have? How tiny is man? And yet this creature formed of dirt, made of clay, rebelled against God, shook his fist at God. And imagine the wonder of all of heaven, that they had squashed the rebellion of Satan. There was no mercy given. The analogy given of this man said, imagine heaven, all of the angels grabbing their weapons, ready for war against man, to crush him, to destroy him, as they had done Satan. And they stand at the ready. And yet what do they see God doing? Man sinned, yet God came down and he spared man through grace. And how heaven must have marveled when instead of swift judgment, which was seen with Satan and his angels, God instead clothed Adam and Eve with grace and even with promise. Was there judgment? Yes, but even in his judgment, there was grace. He promised a seed. He slain an animal to cover their nakedness, to cover their filthiness. And he still chose to covenant with them, to love them. And the angels received no such thing. And Scripture tells us that the angels longed to look into these things. And what a great mystery this is of the love of God, that though we were wretched sinners, God would purchase us at so dreadful and costly a price as the blood of his own Son. We should have been destroyed, wiped out, and God would still be holy, still be righteous, still be good in his judgment as he did with the angels. Yet what did he do for mankind, this small, weak creature? He sent his own Son to die. And to think that Christ would descend and come to us, infinitely humiliating of him, to take on the form of sinful man, a rebellious creature. Yet he was perfect. And he would, as it were, descend into the pit to draw us out. He would take our sin upon himself. He would clothe himself in our shame and misery upon the cross. And he would suffer the just punishment we deserved in hell upon himself on the cross. He suffered all the pain in that moment of hell that we should have endured for all eternity upon himself. And he bore it until he cried, "It is finished." He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop in our place. And what's more than this, not only did he take away our debt, not only did he take our burden upon himself and pay for our sins, he gives even further. He took our prison garments away from us of sin, our tattered rags, filthy, stinking. And what does he do? He puts upon us his own robes of righteousness. He clothes us in them. He came and he breaks our chains of bondage and he seals us in his own blood as sons and daughters of the living God. He makes enemies, friends, he makes enemies sons of the King. And this is not, this work of the blood, it's not empty either. Meaning he didn't just cleanse you and let you go off and be. It is effectual, meaning it's mighty to save. When the Spirit applies this fountain of blood to cleanse the soul, the sinner is made new. It's a miraculous thing. It's a radical thing. I've even heard of preachers that the creation of the world was wonderful, but even greater than that is to take a dead man and make him alive. That is a true miracle of God. This salvation is effective. It brings them to life. The hard heart is softened, and new creation emerges. And the man now has new desires within him. The world for him has essentially been turned upside down. Everything he thought was true, everything he loved, is now flipped. The sins he enjoyed, he now finds himself hating. The law of God, which he despised, he now loves. This God he shook his fist at now clasps his hands together and bows humbly in prayer, seeking him. Where there was hatred, there is now love. It is a radical thing in the moment of salvation when a soul comes to Christ. And he, in that moment, has been drawn out, plucked out of Satan's family, and is placed into the household of God. And what's amazing, too, is that the work is finished. This blood sacrifice of Christ, this covenant of blood, when we are pulled from the pit, we are truly pulled from it. Salvation is won for the soul. And this is not just in pretense, but it is in reality. In that moment, we are plucked from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. No more fear of hell. No more fear of judgment. We have a safety net underneath us. That even should we fall into sin, he is there to catch us. And we will not fall back into this pit awaiting destruction and hell. We have the promise that by his stripes we are healed. And what a contrast here. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, and now we may drink from the fountain of salvation. Our cup is a cup of blessing. Our cup is a cup of salvation, and it overflows for us. This fountain of his blood. He was stricken, smitten of God, that we would be healed, that we would be spared. And he died so that we would live and live abundantly, live freely. The hymn that we will sing in closing, it has this line. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And in one of the hymns we just sang, it says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. The hymn writer saying, I am vile, I'm helpless. Yet he was the spotless Lamb of God, no sin in him. And then he asked the question, full atonement, can it be? Can this really be? This holy God took my place for me. Can it be that he really died so that I can live? This holy, righteous, loving God. For me, wretched man that I am. So let us stand in awe of this. For our redemption was no cheap deliverance. It cost the blood of God's own Son. Again, a hymn we sang, complete in thee no work of mine may take. Lord, the place of thine, thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am complete in thee. Nothing I did bought this pardon for me. No work of mine, even my repentance, even my faith. The scriptures say that was a gift God gave. God gave it. Through grace he drew us. Through grace he gifted us repentance and faith, which are necessary for salvation. Through grace he regenerated our heart. Through grace he continues to sanctify us, and through grace he will eventually glorify us. And, oh Lord, may we come often to this fountain. May we drink deeply. And how little at times we esteem the blood. But may we see that it is not through gold, through silver, through anything costly which we have, but it is all through the infinite value of the blood of God that our sins have been paid for. It alone is sufficient to pay for any sin. And this morning, I wanted us to see here that this covenant of blood, not only does it justify us, but it points us onward. It stays with us to sanctification, to future glorification. And if Christ has drawn us up out of the pit, if he has robed us in his righteousness, then surely he has destined us for glory. Our salvation has not reached its end until we stand before him in glory and in beauty. And for as Zechariah declares in verse 17 of this chapter, he says, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. He who has justified is he who is sanctifying and will glorify. And my final point I have this morning is the glory yet to come. And as I've read there from verse 17, we see this wonderful truth for believers. That one day, those whom the Lord has redeemed and for whom Christ has died, he will present before the Father blameless in glory and beauty as a pure bride, clothed white in righteousness. We will be complete, in essence, freed from sin, free from corruption, able to worship rightly in purity. And we shall be, as verse 16 says, like jewels, like precious stones in his crown. And we can scarcely imagine what it will be like in that day. We've known nothing but sin, corruption, and yet we will have redeemed bodies, freed from sin, perfected in holiness. And none of us have attained this yet. None of us have been able to speak with anyone face to face who has reached perfection. And we have this hope fixed before us that one day I will be like him. I will be like him. He will return for me. He will come for me. And love, as a husband comes for his bride, as the bridegroom comes for the bride, he will come and seek for me. And he will bring me home. And this hope ought to fill us with awe, with wonder, that now, though I stumble, I struggle, though I serve him so poorly, this promise is sure that one day he will perfect me. He will present his church holy and blameless. And when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And yet we are not left merely to gaze at eternity from afar. We know this truth. We can stand and wonder and think of that. What will it be like to be free from this sin? What will it be like to be like him? What will this holiness truly be like when I see the Lord face to face? I cannot fathom it. But we are not left merely to gaze at this from afar and do nothing. But John tells us in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope, meaning this hope that one day we will be like him, one day we will be pure, one day we will be holy, that everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ, on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. What we see of that is that the Lord does not justify us and then abandon us. No, he walks with us, he shapes us, he guides us, he sanctifies us by his Spirit. That eternity truly and in all reality began the moment we were saved, and that we are moving forward and becoming more and more like him, sanctifying, putting to death our sin more and more. And though very pale in this life, but we do become more and more like Christ our Lord, little by little. We will never reach it in this life, but we have our gaze fixed on Christ. And because of this, because we know we will be like him, we aim to be like him now. We aim to be pure now as he is pure. And if we have been redeemed at so high a cost, then surely our lives must be lives of praise, of service, of obedience. If we've truly seen what price he paid for us, what service could he ask that we could dare refuse? He has redeemed us to serve him. And if we are redeemed, we are also commissioned. He says, go, tell others of me, this Savior who has shown mercy. Go and declare that God is a God of kindness, that he is a God of redemption, who is freely ready to draw you up out of the pit to save you from his own wrath. And that all of this is given freely in his Son. And something we must remember is that this service we offer to God, it's not just in these great things. It's not just going, selling everything I have and going living as a missionary in the Middle East It's not going and must proclaim across the nations this. It's even seen in the small, right now, where you are. In the service you give to him, to his church, to going and speaking to your neighbor of the gospel, to going and speaking to the person working at the grocery store, whoever it is, even in the things we deem as small. It is as a father who delights in even the simplest work of his child. Even the little things a child does and finding pleasure in them when the child is seeking to please their father. So our Father sees the service given. If someone comes early to the service to fold bulletins, if someone comes and mows the lawn, if someone comes, hands out hymnals, if someone comes, cleans the church, if they build something for the church, if they seek to serve the pastor, serve one another, nothing escapes his notice when done in faith and love, and if it is done for his glory. Even these small things. And this ought to kindle adoration within us, that as a child longs for their father's smile, as they long to be pleasing to him, as they want their father to look at them and to see the things they're doing for him because they love him, so too may we hold up our humble service to God and say, Father, you sent your son to die for me. What I am doing now may be small, but it is what I offer to you in love. I give this in love. And may we live as Luke 1, 74 through 75 declares. It says that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is our aim. If we've been redeemed, we seek to serve him now in purity, to give him what we have, to live for him, because we are sure, convinced thoroughly, that though we may not be able to have him here before us now, we may not be able to see him, that we have this faith, this hope fixed, that one day we shall see him in all his glory, and we shall be perfected in glory, that we will be as him. And may we be moved to adoration, to think of what blessings are truly ours in Christ. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We shall be glorified. We are redeemed from the pit. We are cleansed by his blood. And one day we will be adorned with comeliness, with beauty, glory in the presence of the Lord. Eternity, glory will be ours. So in conclusion, the story of every believer who's ever walked the face of this earth can be summed up like this. That we were once prisoners in the pit of our sin awaiting destruction, yet we were delivered by the blood of Christ and are destined for glory with him. And can this gospel, this redemption of our souls, leave us idle, leave us lazy? No, by no means. It compels us on. As Paul said, he said, the love of Christ compels me. And one thing we need to notice here, a lot of people get this mixed up. They think, oh, Paul is speaking of his own love for Christ. No. Paul is saying, not my love for Christ compels me. My love is weak, fragile. It ebbs and flows, but rather Christ's love for me compels me. His love doesn't change. His love is perfect. It encourages me. It strengthens me. It has me pressing on for how great a love he has for me. It compels me to service and to proclaim him. And if Christ came to set us free, what service could he ask that we would dare refuse of him? And if he has clothed us in his righteousness, should we then soil ourselves again with the rags of sin? If he has promised to make us as stones, jewels, and a crown, should we not now live to shine brightly for him? Again, as a child, picture a child. how often they do this. They bring their father a rough, crude drawing, or they make this clumsy little gift together. Poorly put together, it's falling apart, but they do it in love and they bring it to their father. And the father does not despise it. He treasures it. It's his child who's given it, and they know it's been given in love. A little note with so many misspellings. Yet he cherishes it, he takes it, he appreciates it. And so too, our God will not overlook even our smallest of offerings if they be given in faith and love. And one day, these offerings, though weak, flawed, as they may be now, will be made perfect in glory. And may we live in this holy mindset today, each day, drawing back to, again, these elementary principles of the gospel. That is what this is. These are elementary principles that we need constant reminder of. That we remember the pit from which we were pulled. That we rejoice in the blood of him who has set us free. And that we long for the day where we will be called into glory, we will no longer wrestle with our sin, and we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. But yet, as we wait, let us serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. For the promise yet stands for all of those who are Christ here. What comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we again humbly come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we've opened up this scripture, I pray that each of our hearts is moved by the reality of where we have been and what you've redeemed us from, and that nothing in us but totally of love, Father. It's incomprehensible, and what grace that you've taken such vile creatures and you've poured your love upon them, that you've given your Son to die for them. Father, may our hearts be moved to service, to love. May we rest in the blood of Christ and come frequently to this fountain. It washes every stain of sin. And Father, not only washes us clean, it has regenerated us, it sanctifies us, and one day we will step into glory. And Father, until we see glory, may we live each day as if it's our last, and for you, for Christ, and to be pleasing and catch our gaze. But Lord, we love you, we praise you. Again, may you protect us from Satan taking these words from us, and may we reflect on them much today. In Christ's name. Amen.